Several years ago, there was a man named Robert Boyd Munger who wrote a little pamphlet that I'm sure many of you have read. It's called My Heart, Christ's Home. And in that pamphlet, he depicts the human heart as a metaphor for the residence of the coming of Christ into our lives. And he talks about the different rooms of our life and Christ's response and his transforming power in those different areas. So he talks, for example, about the workshop, which refers to our gifts and talents and how he chooses to transform our gifts and talents to be used for his glory. And in the metaphor, he talks about the library. Now, what do you think the library is? The library is the mind. It's the mind. And here's what he writes about it. He says, "This library of the mind is a small room with very thick walls." I'm sure that's a lighthearted reflection there. "But it is an important room. It's the control room of the house. Jesus entered and looked around at the bookcase, the magazines upon the table, the pictures on the wall. As I followed his gaze, I became uncomfortable. Strangely enough, I had not felt badly about this before, but now that he was looking at them, I was embarrassed. There were some books there that his eyes were too pure to behold. There was a lot of trash and literature on the table that a Christian had no business reading. And as for the pictures on the wall, the imagination and thoughts of my mind, these were shameful." And the question that we're going to be looking at today is Jesus Christ at home in your minds? Is he at home in your thought life? We've been talking about a new way of thinking in our fall series based on Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, which we just sang a few moments ago. And we've been talking about the fact that through faith in Jesus Christ, we've been given a new operating system. We've been given a new heart. But the power of the gospel is designed to influence every aspect of our lives, including the way we think and the things that we think about. And as we progress, we've talked about whatever's true. We've seen that the foundation of all the rest is having that solid set of values and standards that are based in the Word of God. We talked about what is noble. As we talk about the standard of God's Word, we can't help but think about the royal reign and the sovereign kingship of our God over our lives. And last week we talked about what is right, whatever is right, thinking about whatever is right. And that also is influenced by the standard of God's Word and how resting and thinking about those things that are right in His sight are helpful to us in our growth in Christ. But today we're talking about whatever is pure. Whatever is pure. And let's join our hearts together in prayer as we begin. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to fill our minds with your thoughts. Lord, even to take a few moments to contemplate what we contemplate and to consider whether these things are pleasing to you. And so we ask that you would guide us today. Thank you for your Spirit. Thank you for your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll read Philippians 4, 8, and 9 for you once again. It's Paul's writing to the Philippians, his beloved church. He's writing to them when he is in jail himself. He's not sure whether he's going to live or die, but yet this is his most joyful letter. It's a letter in which he expresses his contentment in the Lord, but he also encourages them in the midst of what they're facing to consider these things. Finally, brothers, verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. As we think about whatever is pure, what does that terminology communicate? The term, the Greek term itself, is very closely related to the word holy. The Greek word for holy is hagios. And the Greek word for pure is hagnos. Hagnos. Very closely related. And it communicated something that could only be seen originally in God Himself. That was absolute holiness and righteousness and blamelessness. And then it came to be communicated to describe those things that were close to God. For example, the things in the temple worship, things that were associated with the worship of God would be described as pure and blameless. But then it came itself to be related to moral purity in contrast to what is impure and unclean and unholy. And so when we are told to think about whatever is pure, we are to yield to the Spirit to cleanse our thoughts of those things that are contrary to the holiness and purity of God. As one commentator put it, whatever things are pure has to do with whatever is not besmirched or tainted in some way by evil. And so the question I ask you this morning is this: is your mind a suitable place for the residence of the living God? Are the thoughts of your mind worthy of your Savior? Very challenging in the days in which we live, isn't it? The second point I'd like to make as we consider this is that it's important, in order to think about whatever is pure, to grow to know the difference. To grow to know the difference between what is pure, what is impure, what's moral, what's immoral, what's holy, what's unholy. And this is one of the reasons that our continued study of the Word of God is so important. As the writer of Hebrews is describing to those who have received his letter, he was talking about the importance of being mature in the Word of God. And this is the way he put it. He said, "Solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil." So the more we submit ourselves to the truth of God's Word, the more we're going to be able to understand and discern the difference between what is good and evil, what is moral and what is immoral, what is pure and what is impure. And as we proceed this morning, I'm going to be addressing what I believe was one of the greatest challenges in the culture in Paul's day, but I think also one of the greatest challenges that we are facing in our culture, and what people generally find to be a great challenge in their lives. Challenge to the discussion or the consideration of whatever is pure, and that is in the area of sexual purity. Sexual purity. And I believe this is the very foundation of this holiness and purity. And it's something that is grounded, of course, in a biblical understanding of the proper context for sexual intimacy. And so just for a moment, just to remind ourselves that if we're not committed to that, if we don't understand that, then the rest of it is not going to follow too clearly. But the Bible is very clear. For example, in Genesis chapter 2:24, it says this: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, there are a couple of things that we have to look at fundamentally as we talk about marriage. The first thing is that marriage is monogamous. It says one man and one woman to be married and they become one. Secondly, marriage, according to the Scriptures, is heterosexual. It's one man and one woman, and it's designed to be permanent. They shall become one flesh. It's till death do us part, not till debt do us part, or some other arbitrary standard. So, as we study the Scriptures, we understand that marriage is the only appropriate place for sexual intimacy in action and in our minds. That's the only appropriate place. And an ancillary point here is this, that if that is the case, then we need to be sure that we are celebrating that gift in the context of marriage and rejoicing in that gift. And as the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he says, "Do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." Paul had a pretty good handle on things, I think, but fundamentally, we have to remember and embrace the fact that marriage is the only appropriate context for sexual intimacy. Now, why do I say that? Well, the reason I say that is because there are floods of information and things in our culture that absolutely contradict that. I mean, just think about this very week. I believe it was this week that the population here hit 300 million, or maybe it was the week before. But anyway, it was recently. And the same time that that population barrier was overcome, there was another statistic that was revealed for the very first time in American history. And that is that for the first time in our history, the minority of households are married couples. The minority of households are married couples. 49.7% of households in America are married couples. You say, well, that's not so bad. It just means there are a lot more single people. Well, there are a lot more single people, but the reason that they reflect on this, that this is happening, is because the number of people living together without being married is growing at epidemic proportions. So there's been a 70% rise between 2000 and 1990 in the households composed of unmarried partners living together. So I say this just to say that marriage is not being held in honor. That's exactly what the writer of Hebrews says. He says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. But that's not the only thing we heard in the news this week, is it? We also heard that our neighbor state of New Jersey is now opening the way for civil unions. The New Jersey Supreme Court, rather, guaranteed gay couples all the rights and benefits of marriage except one word, marriage. However, it's up to the legislature to determine within 6 months whether that designation will be given. Now, we see this is a complete capitulation to pressure and a complete aberration from what the scriptures teach. So it's important for us at the very outset to understand that when we talk about these things, we talk about whatever is pure, and we think about the appropriate expression of sexual intimacy. What we see in our culture is contrary to what the scriptures teach. And I think this is one of the reasons that many scholars talk about the end of shame in our culture. There's no more shame because there's no more standard, because there's no more guilt. Then there's no more shame. That's a concern. And so this is an important foundation to remember that indeed these things are contrary to what we see in the culture. But I think as we're talking about, as we continue to reflect on whatever is pure, it's very important, therefore, for us, remembering the context in which we find ourselves, to remember to protect our input. We have a new operating system, that's for sure, but we have to remember that we must be very careful what we download into our minds. We have to protect our intake. And this is increasingly difficult in our culture, for sure. Just to think about the media, moving just to violence for a moment. According to the American Psychiatric Association, by age 18, a U.S. youth will have seen 16,000 simulated murders and 200,000 acts of violence. And then a study by the University of Michigan shows that TV viewing between the ages of 6 and 10 is predictive of antisocial behavior as a young adult. In this study, both males and females who were heavy TV violence viewers as children were significantly more likely to engage in serious physical aggression and criminal behavior later in life. In addition, the heavy violence viewers were twice as likely as the others to engage in spousal abuse when they became adults. I think this is one of the reasons that scholars talk about the end of childhood as well. You know, there was a time when children would not be exposed to these kinds of things, and yet they are early on in their lives, and they're tempted to mimic it and imitate it. But it's not, again, just the violence, but it's the sexual content through the media. The RAND Corporation did a study recently that reported that 2/3 of TV programs contain sexual content. And they also discovered that children who were exposed to greater levels of televised sexual depictions or dialogue were more likely to initiate all levels of sexual activity. So it's dangerous. And I'm not saying, those of you who know me at all, no, I'm not saying you ought to go home and throw your televisions away. No, I'm not saying that. Because I love to watch the news. I love to watch Eagles even when they lose. Well, maybe not so much when they lose. But the point is that we need to be paying attention. Need to be protecting the intake that's coming into our homes. There are ratings now on TV shows. If there's an S, it means sex. If there's an L, it means language. If there's a V, it means violence. You need to take these things into account. But that would be bad enough if it weren't for the fact that that system which has evolved, which could well be and is in many ways a great blessing, is also one of the greatest curses. That is the internet. The internet has now become a source of junk potentially flowing into the homes of everybody who owns one. And I hope you'll forgive. You know, my style is usually not to read so much when I preach, but I think you need to hear some of this stuff. Daniel Weiss, or is that all right up there? Thank you very much. Daniel Weiss, senior analyst for media and sexuality from Focus on the Family, reported this past spring at the Summit on Pornography, Obscenity Enforcement, Corporate Participation, and Violence Against Women and Children. These statistics shocked me. Two-thirds of the divorce lawyers attending a 2002 meeting of the American Academy of Matrimonial Lawyers, well, that sounds like a party, doesn't it? Said excessive interest in online porn contributed to more than half of the divorces they handled that year. They also said pornography had an almost non-existent role in divorce just 7 or 8 years earlier. Pornography is also a significant factor in sexual violence. The FBI reports that the most common interest among serial killers is hardcore pornography. Another study found that 87% of child molesters were regular consumers of hardcore pornography. So this is not some harmless right that people should expect to engage in, but it's something that is truly a threat to individuals, families, and society. So, protect your input. There are filters that can be put on computers. There's also a website, for example, called covenanteyes.com. This is an area of struggle. Covenanteyes.com is not a filter, but it is an accountability process where if someone signs up for covenanteyes.com, it will give access to one accountability partner to whatever that person is watching or looking at, accessing on the internet. And it provides an accountability. And as I say these things, I'm talking to a culture, and we're talking in a context where people struggle with these things. And I want you to know that as I'm going through this, we have to understand, and we always say this at Crossroads Church, that we are not a museum for saints, we're a hospital for sinners. Okay? We're not a museum. We're not all people who have all of it together here, okay? But we're fellow strugglers as those who are seeking to subject our own lives and our own thoughts to Jesus Christ as well. And so, therefore, the next point is that we need to fight the good fight. Fight the good fight. Last week we talked about the concept of noetic obedience, that it's important for us to engage our wills in order to yield to the Spirit. We have a new heart, but we need to engage the power of the Spirit that we've been given when these challenges come along. And we have to remember the pathology or process of temptation and sin. In James chapter 1, remember James describes that pathology or process of temptation and sin this way. He says, each one is tempted when he is, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So, the idea is, first of all, that there is an appeal to natural desire. There are desires that come to us naturally through creation. But yet the enemy's strategy is to take those natural desires and to distort them. If any of you have read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's a series of letters to a master demon, to his nephew, and it's advice as to how to trip up people, how to trip up Christians. And in the context, God is described as the enemy, and here's what he says about this. Screwtape's writing, he says, all that we can do is encourage the humans to take the pleasures our enemy has produced, but at times and in ways he has forbidden. At times and in ways he has forbidden. And that's a strategy. That's what James says. But he also says it's a constant thing. It's something that is going to be a continual struggle. It's a process that never gives up. And it includes the appeal to our minds. It includes the appeal to our minds in this effort to make desire overcome our thinking. The appeal is, well, no one will see you. No one will find out. It won't hurt anybody. But I hope that some of the things I've just shared with you indicate that that's not the case at all. And the key is that we need to nip these things in the bud, so to speak. And James is saying that we're far more likely to engage in what we entertain in our minds. And so if you shouldn't engage in it, you shouldn't entertain it. So when a lustful or covetous or hateful thought comes around, don't invite it in and make it comfortable and serve it hors d'oeuvres. All right? You need to kick it out. Kick it out. And I think the process was also very quaintly put by Mike Yaconelli of Youth Specialties when he describes the process of how a cow gets lost in his hometown. And I could relate to that because I come from a farming community. And he says it this way. He says, well, you know, a cow is just minding his own business, being a cow, and he sees a nice tuft of green grass. And so he takes a chomp of that tuft of green grass. And then he sees another tuft of green grass, and he moves on to that tuft of green grass. And then there's a tuft of green grass right near the hole in the fence. And he goes to that tuft of green grass. And then there's a tuft of green grass just outside the hole in the fence. And then he's, before you know it, he's nibbled himself into trouble. And I think we need to be very, very careful that we're not nibbling ourselves into trouble with the things that we allow, the thoughts that we engage in our minds. We need to determine to change. We need to dig in the heels and be stubborn. Job puts it this way, Job 31:1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. I have made a commitment to my eyes that I will guard the content of my eyes, that it will be honoring to God. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 3 says, everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Our God is pure, and we are to purify ourselves. And that sounds almost too self-centered, but it's not. The point is that we do have to exercise our wills. We have to exercise every part of our being to conquer. And one of those things we need to do is to look for the way out. You know, James talks about the process and the pathology of temptation and sin. But Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10:13, talks about the importance of looking for the way out. No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, that you might also be able to endure it. So with every temptation for you as a Christian, there is an escape. There is an escape. And one of my favorite pictures of that in the Old Testament is Joseph. You know, Joseph was serving in Potiphar's house, remember? And Potiphar's wife took a liking to him, so to speak, and waited till Potiphar was gone, and she grabbed him and tried to seduce him. And what did Joseph do? Did Joseph say, oh, I'm very gratified by your interest. Perhaps we should talk about this. Is that what he did? Well, he got out of there. He flew the coop. And he left his robe behind because she grabbed a hold of it. But here's what Joseph said. He said, how could I do such a thing and sin against God? So it's not only, see, it's not only the motivation of the horizontal relationship involved, but also the importance of our awareness of living in the presence of God every moment of our lives. So we need to look for that way out. One of my favorite Puritan writers is a guy named John Owen. And he wrote a book, which is a great book. I recommend it to you. It's called The Mortification of Sin. Isn't that a great old word? Mortification. So you've heard people say, well, I'm mortified. It doesn't quite capture it. Mortification is a word that means putting to death. Mortification of sin, putting sin to death. And the point is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross, our sins were nailed to the cross. And the power of sin is taken away. It's sapped right out of sin because of what he has done on our behalf. And so that when we are tempted, we are to consider ourselves dead to sin. So when those temptations come, we are to say, that's dead. That's dead. I am not alive to that anymore. That is dead to me. And he says, therefore, he says, well, what we need to do is to implant and cherish a principle of grace that stands in direct opposition to our disposition to sin. He says, by implanting and growth in humility, pride is weakened. Uncleanness is weakened by purity of mind and conscience. Love of this world is weakened by heavenly mindedness. And so he's saying, yes, we need to be filling our minds. We need to be memorizing scriptures and promises that relate particularly to the temptations that we face. But he also says there's the need for the urgent exercise of the will and the power of the Spirit to use all the means available to fight against the lust or sin. We can't let it up easy. We have to escape. We have to put it to death. But next, I think you understand as well that recognize you can't do this yourself. You cannot do this yourself. For some, I've suggested it's very important to have an accountability partnership. In areas where you're struggling, have someone who's close to you, who's near to you, that you trust, and make an accountability partner out of them. If it's a question of the internet, there's covenanteyes.com. Whatever it might be, the body of Christ is here to be of encouragement to you. There's also an organization here in Philadelphia called Harvest. And Harvest is specifically designed to help people who are struggling with sexual addiction. So an accountability partner could be very, very helpful. You can't do this alone. And as I said earlier, and I'll say again, and I'll probably say always, we need to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. We need to yield to the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the first thing I need to say about that is, you know, Jesus said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And everybody sitting in here knows that none of us are pure in heart. And that's why I believe that Jesus established the conditions of his kingdom in such a remarkable way that we could only find what we need in him. And we can only find that absolute forgiveness of heart and ultimate complete cleansing of conscience through believing in what he's done. And if you do not have him in your life, you don't have a chance, all right? You don't have a chance. So the very first thing you need to do is to receive that blameless one. And you might be like Ivory Soap. You might think you're 99.44% pure. But you know what? It's not good enough. It's not good enough. Holiness only will allow holiness in its presence. And only Jesus Christ can give you that ultimate cleansing and forgiveness that you and I need. But in the meantime, as we're seeking to see that transformed life, we need to be really honest with ourselves. And we need to address what Munger calls the hall closet. I may just refer to him one more time before we close. He says, one time he was returning to the house, and Jesus met him at the door with his arms folded. And Jesus said to him, there's something dead in here. Something stinks. And I think it's coming from upstairs. And Munger says, well, where might that be? Though he knew where it was. He said, there's a little hall closet on the landing. I think it's coming from there. And Munger says, I knew exactly what he was talking about. So that's what I was trying to hide and keep for myself from Jesus. And Jesus said, well, we need to go and clean that out. And at this point, Munger says that he was very, very angry. He said, thought to himself, this is the one thing I've got to keep for myself. And he's got to have everything. And Jesus said, let's go. He said, because I can't sleep up there with that stench unless we do something about it. So they walked up. Munger says, I can't do this. Can't do this myself. And Jesus said, I know. And so despite the pleasure, despite the joy of his little stenchy closet, he gave that key to Jesus. He turned it over to Jesus. And through the power of Christ, there's a little house cleaning there. A little transformation that took place. And I guess my question for you, as we think about whatever is pure, now, do you need a little house cleaning in your mind, in your way of thinking? Maybe you need to stop allowing some of the things to come into your mind that you've allowed yourself to reflect on. And maybe, on the other hand, you need to be refurnishing your mind with the wonderful truths of the power of the gospel and the promises that relate to the challenge that you face. But one thing I would just encourage you today about is that do not give up. Do not give up, because He will never give up on you. Once He moves in, He's not going to move out. One of the perils of the parable of that Munger says. Once He moves in, He's not going to move up, and He's not going to give up on you until He completely cleans out every area of our lives, until one day we're standing together with Him in perfection and glory. But in the meantime, may each of us challenge ourselves to reflect and consider on whatever's pure. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we gather here today, how we thank You that Your Word is so practical and speaks to us where we live every day. Father, we come to You asking that You would help us to protect our input, Lord, that You would please help us not to reflect on those things that are not a reflection of that which is pure or moral or right. And help us, O Lord, to fill our minds, on the other hand, with the wonderful principles of Your Word that remind us of what a gift marriage is, and what a gift our spouse is, and what a gift sexuality is in that context. But Father, please help us also to embrace the promises of Your Word, whatever the challenge, whatever the temptation, whatever contradicts, whatever is pure. Help us, O Lord, to grow in this area every day, that we might bring glory to Your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.